and much more pertinently, it is these materialisms, the Pope says, that give birth to so many forms of insatiability in the human heart. And I suppose there is no synonym for that long word, insatiability. As you know, the word insatiability comes from the Latin word satis. Who knows what satis means?
Enough.
Please?
Enough.
Who said enough? Somebody say enough? Thank you. So, insatiability is that state of soul which never says enough. We are said to have an insatiable hunger for what? Say, for knowledge. We will never be fully satisfied in this life because we were made for infinity. Insatiability is the state of inability to be satisfied. The Pope is telling us that what gives rise to this insatiability, which is more than dissatisfaction, it is the incapacity to be satisfied, is the philosophy that claims that the only reality there is a reality of space and time. If all there is, if the only thing that really exists is what can satisfy the senses, and that, by the way, is the definition of matter, that which is sensibly perceptible, perceptible with the lips or the tongue, the ears or the eyes, or the organs of the body. And, of course, there's just so much that a person can eat. There is just so much a person can drink. There are just so many operas that a person can listen to. The spring opera season, for those of you who are interested, the prices have been raised. The box seats now start at $60. They were $37.50. Inflation is yet the opera house. Well, this is all very elevated materialism. How many of you have been to the Metropolitan Opera? Oh, you've seen it then. Well, I saw it. I've yet to witness my first opera. To me, places like opera houses, or for that matter, some of these mammoth airports, you know what I call them? Cathedrals of secularism. Cathedrals of secularism. You don't need all the plush and marble and size and for functional purposes. It's symbolic. In any case, if that's all there is to happiness, no wonder so many people are unhappy. What's the implication for us? That, of course, you cannot convince anyone unless you're sure of it yourself. Now, the deepest joys of the human heart are joys of the spirit. And we better believe it. In the same section 18, the Pope defines what this spirit gives. It is hungry for justice, peace, love, goodness, fortitude, responsibility, human dignity. A moment's peace. The latest figures that I read, I keep up on things. I get 4 financial magazines a month. I never read them before. Would you want to know money, fortune, Forbes, and Dunn's Review. The priest in charge of our financial department puts them in my mailbox faithfully every month. I read just enough each month to learn about how this world that the Pope tells us we're supposed to know about, how it thinks. What do you suppose is one of the largest industries in the United States? You'd never guess. Please? Please? Well, the current issue of Forbes says one of the largest industries in America, $35 billion a year, is stealing, theft. It is an organized corporations for this purpose. And the insurance companies are part of it. That's why they make money, because conveniently some persons steal and others then collect the premiums. It's all one massive collusion. I'm quoting. I didn't bring it with me. Oh, it's interesting. The picture page on the outside cover of Forbes for this month has Forbes magazine in gold letters. And below the letters is a gloved hand and it has just plucked the letter R. Isn't that neat? So that unless we ourselves are convinced that the only real joys are joys of the Spirit, we can be taken in by the materialism of our age. And no wonder we cannot help more people. We don't know how to help them. This is one of Mother Teresa's convictions. What the poor most need is not money, even food and clothing. What the poor most need is love. And that is not poetry. They want someone to care. And this, as I trust you agree, is what you can't buy. As I found out, by the way, from of all people, a nightclub operator from Chicago, we were flying together from Chicago to New York, had a delightful 2-hour conversation. He told me, and this I quote, direct from one of the largest nightclub operators in Chicago, Father, he said, you cannot buy dedication. The people that work for me, I don't pay them that much. I try to keep an esprit de corps among the employees. In any case, no wonder 65 million Americans are living on tranquilizers. Permanently. Permanent, large dose users, almost 1/4 of our nation. Number, section 19. In paragraph 2, the whole of paragraph 2 of section 19 is on the responsibility of theologians. Read it for yourselves. The most important sentence occurs toward the bottom of the page, at least in my book, page 44, and it reads, this concept, speaking of theology, has, so to speak, a two-way function in line with St. Augustine's expression, intellige ut credas, Sister Catherine? In class, I generally operate the tape recorder, pardon me, myself, because the student who does the recording, he's so far, he says, "Father, would you mind if I put this on the desk?" It's very simple to operate. This concept of theology, which the Pope is talking about, has, so to speak, a two-way function in line with St. Augustine's expression, intelligi ut credas, which means, understand that you must believe. Credi ut intelligas, believe that you might understand. And it functions correctly when they seek, that's theologians, to serve the magisterium, and that's enough for our purpose. The Pope is here saying three things. He is first laying down the fundamental principle that a Catholic theologian either serves the magisterium or he is not a Catholic theologian. Where by magisterium we understand the Church's hierarchical authority under Peter. The Church's teaching authority established by Christ and teaching in his name. So the first responsibility of theologians is to be faithful to the Church's official hierarchical teaching authority. Since we last met, I didn't have occasion to tell you. Have you heard of Father John Dedek, who taught at Mundelein Seminary? At any rate, he was released from the Archdiocese of Chicago and got himself a job at Catholic University teaching moral theology. I just heard in New York that the bishops, the trustees of Catholic University, have decided that Father Dedek does not deserve to have his contract renewed. He is returning to Chicago. It will be interesting to find out what parish. I understand he's becoming pastor. In any case, that's the first responsibility of theologians, to be faithful to the Church's official teaching authority. Secondly, in terms of their specific theological role, there are two ways of looking at theology. The term that we technically use is fundamental theology, where it precedes faith. So fundamental theology precedes faith. And that is intellige ut credas. Understand that you may believe. What's the Pope saying? He is saying that the first duty of theologians is to establish the credibility, the reasonableness of the faith, so that what I think is happening in so many people, their faith might not be a groundless faith. They don't know why they believe. Mother said so, or the book they read, or that's what the sister told us. In other words, all the preambles of faith, God's existence, is to be established from reason. The mind should be convinced that God exists. The mind should further be convinced that this God, if he makes a revelation, is to be believed, because he is all wise and all truthful. The mind must further be convinced that this all-truthful and all-good God who really exists, the mind must be convinced, not on faith but on reason, that this God has indeed spoken. And finally, that what this God has said is believable, therefore is credible. Or, to coin a term, this God has credibility. Why? Because, as he surely did in the person of Christ, he worked miracles, fueled by history, to confirm and to testify to the validity of his claims. When the Seder, remember in that episode, when he was in a crowded room, and all of a sudden the roof opened, and a man was let down, well, for self-protection, the crowd clustered closer and let the body or this person come down the roof. And it was perfectly obvious to everybody what those who let the man down the roof wanted Christ to do. But he didn't do it. What did Christ tell the paralytic? First, your sins are forgiven. And then, leave it to the Pharisees. They always cooperated with Christ. They made the right objections. Perfect setup. Who but God can forgive sins? And who but a Pharisee would have said it? I suppose under his breath, Christ said, thanks. Then, having said the appropriate line, who but God can forgive sins? Then Christ came along and said, now, gentlemen, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Well, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven, because you can't see anything happen. There's not even a change in color, or weight. It's just sinners look pretty much like saints. But that you may know that the Son of Man, and he accepted divine power attributed to him, has power on earth to forgive sins, he told the man, take up your mat and walk. Christ worked miracles. All of this, having taught the subject for 16 years, miracles, both genuine and pseudo. Another subject I'd like to teach Sister Miller, besides a course on the providence of God, would be on revelation. Both true and false revelations. I'd have the students study some of the false mystics. Fascinating. In any case, all I can tell you, anybody who claims to have divine communications, there's a very easy way of finding out whether the person is genuine. Would you mind working a miracle? Not a big one, just a little one. So all of this can be established. And that's the first function of theology, to establish the grounds of faith. And I'm afraid that many believers today have a groundless faith. No wonder the first Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along with some paperback objections, some perfectly silly thing, and they're rocked. To the Hare Krishna people that plague the airports, and many, you know, are ex-Catholics. Did you know that? Taken in. So that's the first function of theology, to establish the credibility of the faith, and God knows we need it. But that's the intelligere ut credas. Understand that you might believe, and might believe, well, intelligently. The second function, the Pope says, is crede ut intelligas. Ah. If this is fundamental theology, now, once the person believes, and just because he believes, faith will enlighten the mind in a way that no amount of native intelligence or natural cerebration can produce. In other words, if I'm to use my mind, and that's the function of theology, to use the mind and the faith, but in two different ways, to use the mind to convince the mind that it should believe, because we believe with the mind. It's reasonable. It's prudent. It's the right thing to do. Then once I believe, because I have the faith, now I can use my mind in a way that I could never use it before, to understand things that, except for faith, make no sense whatsoever. Take the cardinal mystery of Christianity. What is the central mystery of the Christian faith? The maybe I can't quite hear. The Trinity. The fundamental mystery of the faith is the Trinity. All other mysteries derive from that one. You might wonder, what can the mystery of the Trinity, in which we believe, possibly teach us that except for this mystery we wouldn't know? It teaches a lot of things. It can especially teach us a great deal about the one thing that we learned before in analyzing this encyclical: man most needs. What does man most need? Love. The Trinity teaches things about love that we should never know otherwise. It tells us that God is love. How? There must be three of them. There cannot be a unipersonal God. That's a contradiction in terms. There must be others whom each of the three persons loves. And their mutual, eternal, total self-giving, sharing their nature completely, is what constitutes the deity. So that we, correspondingly, are as godlike as we are like him in loving, in sharing, in giving. And how much that is to know that even on purely human standards, the only happy people are they, the ones who get everything, the ones who have the capacity and the desire to give. And the more you can give, this is what I've told my students. They come in, for example, just bleary-eyed. Father, I'm sick of it. I've been in the order now 10 years. This is the first year of theologians. And often they would have finished college before entering, as I did. Some pick up a PhD on the way. 4 more years. I never thought the Jesuit vocation meant all this sitting, squatting. It's coming out of my ears. And I'm being very gentle in expressing their sentiments. I tell him, Buster, sit down. Our purpose in life, as priests and religious, is to share what God has given us. You must have a certain amount of intelligence, otherwise we wouldn't have taken you. We want to give you more. This is not for you. Get it? It's not for you. But you must appropriate it. You've got to do the study. You've got to make it your own. In order that the more you have, the more you can give. Does that make sense? And that all comes, if you please, from that mysterious mystery called the Trinity. What number are we on? Please? 17. You notice I've ignored the clock. We've got to finish this, otherwise, if you don't mind, if I see anybody collapsing, why, we'll take a break. Number 20. It's number 20 in the book. My number what? Number 17. So number 17 of our sequence, in number 20 of the Pope's encyclical, he says three important things. He says many others, but three that I pick. First, he says that the Church lives by the Eucharist. This occurs in the opening sentence of paragraph 4. The Church lives by the Eucharist. What is the Pope saying? And he explains himself a little more, and I'll pick up one more item from that same section. The Pope is telling the faithful, and has so far through the 19 previous sections been talking about Christ. I've seen it in one passage in Pope Pius the 12th. I've never seen it quite put this way until Pope John Paul II. This Christ, who, as we were told, is the center and goal of the universe and of human history, he is on earth. That's what the Pope was saying. Christ is on earth. That's why the Church lives by the Eucharist, because it lives by the Christ who is with her, within her, and no matter what preposition you use, it should describe the closest possible nearness and intimacy. When he comes, and now this is the next one, that would be number 18, the Eucharist is at one and the same time. The phraseology is strange, but we should begin using it. That's one value in having a pope. You can imitate what he says without fear of contradiction. It is at one and the same time, the Eucharist, a sacrifice sacrament, a communion sacrament, and a presence sacrament. Unquote. It occurs in the same paragraph about midway, at the top of page 49 of the Pentateuch, that is of St. Paul text. The Pope is telling us what theologians have been saying, that's what no pope, to my knowledge, has ever put so clearly before. The operative word in that sentence is the word sacrament, repeated three times. Now clearly, the word sacrament is here used in a broader sense than we perhaps commonly have been using it. Well, more's the pity. Let's start using it in the sense in which the Pope uses it. What in general is a sacrament? It is something which is instituted by Christ, which is sensibly perceptible. Which signifies or symbolizes the grace which is conferred Now, regarding the Eucharist, we have over the centuries and correctly identify the Eucharist as one of the seven sacraments. Indeed, we say it is the greatest of the sacraments. But when we thus have identified the Eucharist as sacrament in the line of the baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, we have correctly identified it with the Eucharist as Holy Communion. In other words, it is the sacrament that we receive, which was instituted by Christ, sensibly perceptible. And there are the elements, the species as we call them. There is the symbolization or the sign we receive by mouth to symbolize the internal nourishment, grace conferred. All right? What the Pope is saying, however, is that we should extend the concept of sacrament relative to the Eucharist, not only to the Eucharist as communion, but to the Eucharist as sacrifice and as presence. So that the Eucharist, therefore, is a sacrament. First of all, as sacrifice. Oh, by the way, I should add one more. The phrase we use in Latin for the sacraments, the conferred grace ex opere operato, you've heard the expression, which means in virtue of the ritual or the rite conferred or received. Or as we may say infallibly, provided I have the minimal disposition, say when I go to communion, since Christ is really there, the grace is received. Now, how much grace I receive will depend on my dispositions. But the fact of the grace does not depend on my dispositions. It depends on the sacrament. You get it? The conferral of grace in what is called sacrament is infallibly tied to the ritual, the rite, the sacrament. The degree of grace depends on dispositions. My dispositions don't determine whether I get the grace. That's Christ. How much I get depends on me. Now, the Mass, therefore, is a sacrament. Already St. Thomas, in the Summa, used this kind of language, and I understand the Pope is a great student of Thomas Aquinas. But rather he got the idea, well, he got it from the same place that everybody gets it, from Revelation. But Thomas Aquinas already had pointed out that we should really speak of eight sources of ex opere operato conferral of grace. And not only the seven sacraments, but also the Mass. What the Pope then is saying, that provided the Mass is offered, no matter by whom, provided it is a validly ordained priest with the intention to offer the sacrifice, infallibly grace is conferred. Grace, as it were, pours out or flows out or radiates from whatever figure of speech we use from every Mass. And, by the way, for the whole world. It's not just for those who participate or those for whom the Mass is offered. The whole human race, indeed, the living and even the faithful departed, benefit by every Mass. Now, there are so many implications behind the concept. First, that the Mass therefore is a sacrament because instituted by Christ, what could be clearer? Sensibly perceptible, indeed. But now, I'd like to dwell a little bit on this concept. In the communion sacrament, which is in the communion sacrament, the sensibly perceptible sign is that of nourishment, which then we believe symbolizes internal nutrition. Okay? By grace. The sensibly perceptible sacramental sign of the Mass is the double consecration. In other words, Christ himself separately consecrated bread and then took the chalice of wine. Clearly he didn't have to. He might have just used either one or could have used anything else. He chose separately to consecrate the bread and say, this is my body, the wine, this is my blood. And in both cases he said, this is my body that will be offered up for you, this is my blood which will be shed for you. The first Mass, Christ's first Mass, which instituted the first sacrifice sacrament, took about 20 hours. It started with the Last Supper on Holy Thursday night and continued through Gethsemane, the Via Crucis, up to Calvary. When Christ died, the Mass was finished. Now, the double consecration, which Christ instituted, is his way of telling us that when that double consecration is enacted, he is making the self-same sacrifice now that he made then. Offering what? Himself. To whom? His Father. For whom? For us. As we know, the essence of sacrifice is not that something is destroyed, as it was in Christ's case when he died. The essence of the sacrifice is the surrender of will, the readiness to be destroyed, the readiness to be killed, the willingness to die. The double consecration, therefore, symbolizes or signifies what Christ did on the cross, he now does. And this is what St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Hebrews. We have a priest who is in heaven. This is Christ, who is the real primary priest, who is using the earthly priest merely as an instrument, necessary, but merely instrumental. But now, given these premises, the Mass then infallibly confers grace. Just because Mass is offered, just because communion is received, grace is conferred. But the amount of grace or the degree of benefit depends on the dispositions. What are those dispositions to be? They are to correspond in us to what they were in Christ when he first offered the sacrifice. In the degree then to which we live out our lives the sacrifice of ourselves, surrendering ourselves to God, the infallibly conferred grace will be correspondingly efficacious. Okay? And then third, the Eucharist as presence, or as the Pope calls it, the presence sacrament. Only theologian would use this kind of language. Needless to say, I am happy that we have the present Holy Father, who uses very technical language, but to bring out nuances we should otherwise never have seen. What is he saying? The Blessed Sacrament does not cease being a sacrament just because Mass is over. What happens? Well, it's a sacrament instituted by Christ. Sensibly perceptible. The elements are there. And we're taught by the church, whether under the form of bread or, what we don't generally reserve, the chalice, same thing. Signifies the grace conferred infallibly. Just because Christ is present, he is pouring out grace. That's why, when I've heard, and of course you hear so much of this these days, there are residences for religious without the Blessed Sacrament. I had a call the other day. I have a sister moved in to an apartment with some of her fellow sisters. There are, I think, five or six in the lodgings there, and she called me up. She was all distressed. First time in a convent without a Blessed Sacrament. Well, I told her, sister, that's not a convent. There is no religious house in the Catholic Church. He does not qualify to be called such unless Christ is present there. Right? Christ then, now again, whatever verbs you use, radiates, pours out, confers grace just by being there. But now, and how I like to say this, as in every case, being a sacrament, the conferral is infallible. Remove the Blessed Sacrament of the grace that was poured out ceases. But as long as the Eucharist is there, Christ gives it. But we, as with the sacrifice, so with the presence, we must correspond, and the more present we are to Christ, the more of that grace we receive. Am I making sense? And we know that being present to someone means is not being physically near someone. You can be right next to somebody and not be present. Agreed? Mm-hmm. And you can be 1,000 miles away and be present. The essence of presence is to have someone on your mind and in your heart. Given that kind of presence, there are two real presences, Christ's and ours. If ours meets his, the grace that is conferred will be received, or better, it will be received in the exact proportion to not only he being there, but, shall I say it, we being there too. And the great Eucharistic saints of history couldn't be plainer about how precious is being present before the real presence. And some priests in New York who had studied with the Pope during a seminary every day in Poland, that for years, by the hour, they would see him in chapel writing, "I've been doing that over the years, but I never had such high warrant for my conduct. Now I do it shamelessly." I used to do it sometimes at night when people, think, what's this Hardin doing? Why do you go up to his room? And sometimes when it's cold, I put on some extra clothes. But I said to myself, better be a little chilly, but be here. All I know is, he gives you ideas that nobody else can give you. So much. Now on penance. I thought to myself, with all that's going on in the sacrament of penance these days, I wonder if the Pope will bring up the subject of penance And I had to wait till page 50 before he got to it. But I figured he'll get to it sooner or later. And he did. Listen. Let me first read a sentence. It's a long, actually it's a couple of sentences. And then briefly summarize it in a phrase. Although the participation by the fraternal community of the faithful in the penitential celebration is a great help for the act of personal conversion, nevertheless, in the final analysis, it is necessary.